All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, for this time to gather, to worship together, to be encouraged and to be built up. We pray that you would work through the sermon. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and encouragement and you'd build us up, and we pray that you'd bless this, and we thank you for your grace and amen. All right, so today we're starting a new mini-series on evangelism. And this series will have three parts, and the sermons in this series will be election and evangelism, expectations about evangelism, and equipping for evangelism. I figured out a way to get them to all start with E, so I went with that. But anyways, today is the first sermon in this mini-series, and today's sermon is titled Election and Evangelism. There's three things I want to talk about today. And that's, why should we evangelize if all the elect are guaranteed to come to Christ? And why should we pray for people to get saved if all the elect are guaranteed to come to Christ? And how should the doctrine of election affect our evangelism? So I just want to cover those today. I'll give a quick definition of election. The basic definition of election is the idea that for each and every person who comes to Christ, God chose before the foundation of the world that he would save them. That's something we see in Ephesians, but I forgot to put it in my notes, but that's the basic idea. And I don't think that this means he forces people's wills, and he certainly doesn't force people to reject him, but if anyone would like more info on that, there's a series on our website that I just did called False Dichotomies Between Calvinists and Arminians that you can check out, if anyone's curious about that. But anyways, let's get into the three things I want to cover today. Since, we see in the scriptures that for anyone who comes to Christ, God did pick before the foundation of the world to save them. He chose that they would come to Christ. So why should we evangelize if all the elect are guaranteed to come to Christ? I'll give three reasons. The first reason is pretty basic, but sometimes it's easy to miss basic things. But God commands us to, and that should be reason enough. But let's look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we see quite clearly in Scripture we are commanded. This command was given originally to the 12 disciples, but he says to teach all the commands I've commanded you to the disciples you make. So this is recursive. Every Christian is called to play a part in the Great Commission. Every Christian is called to play a part in making disciples of all nations. And the first reason, even if a person struggles intellectually with like, well, what's the point of evangelism if all the elect are going to come to Christ? The first thing you should think of if you struggle with that is God commands you to, and that's what matters. God commands you to, and that's what matters. That's the first reason. I'll add a second reason within God commands us to, and that's God rewards obedience to his commands. Even if not for honor of God or love of God, you wouldn't just pick to do what he says. God rewards obedience to his commands, and that includes the command to share the gospel and to evangelize. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 17. "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." So, you know, Paul is saying here that he knows he will be rewarded for sharing the gospel in this life. God will reward him. One day we will each stand before Christ, believers will stand before Christ, and he will evaluate our stewardship and how we lived our lives, and he will give us rewards for that. And that should be exciting, that should be motivating. And it's not wrong to want that, it'd be wrong not to. And even if there was no other reason other than this, this would make it worth it. This would be reason enough to share the gospel, because God commands it and God rewards obedience to his commands. But a second reason we should share the gospel, even though all the elect are guaranteed to come to Christ, is because God wants to work through evangelism. God specifically wants to work through evangelism. God could do everything himself, But he wants to use us. He wants to use his people. He wants to work through humans, through Christians, and work through our sharing the gospel. And there's a few reasons he wants this. Because he could just snap his fingers and for all the elect just, you know, time freezes and they meet him and he tells them the gospel in person and they get saved or what have you. There's so many ways he could do whatever he wants. But God wants to use us. So I'll share two reasons why he wants to use us. One reason is simply for his glory. God's power and wisdom are more clearly seen by him using us than if he were to just snap his fingers and everyone instantly hears the gospel. And we see this in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And the treasury he's talking about is the gospel. God likes to work through us and through our weaknesses. That's something Paul learned a lot about. God likes to work through our weaknesses because it glorifies him. It displays his power and his wisdom. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. And when he says, when God is telling Paul that his power is perfected in weakness, he's not talking about as if he becomes more powerful. It's just better displayed through human weaknesses. But there's another reason. It's not just for his glory that God wants to use us for the Great Commission. It's also for intimacy with us. It's also for relationship, because God desires a relationship with us. And he likes to get us involved in the thing he likes. He likes to get us involved in the things he's involved with. That's what fathers do with their children. Let's look at John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. We see this concept in this passage. You know, the Father and the Son, they have concerns, they have agendas, they have goals, they have a work that they do, and they want to bring us into that. And that is a part of relationship, that's a part of friendship. The Father desires to bring us into his work and into his priorities because it's a type of closeness with him. There's a number of things I haven't brought Jeremiah into yet because he's only four and he's not quite old enough to get into some of the things I work with, but I look forward to bringing my sons, into the things that I'm interested in. It's part of relationship. So for his glory and for relationship. There could be other reasons, but those are at least two reasons why God wants to accomplish the Great Commission through humans, through the church. A third reason why we should still share the gospel, even though all the elect are guaranteed to come to Christ, is because God still wants the non-elect to hear the gospel. That one might seem a bit complicated, but let's start by looking at Ezekiel 3, verses 4 through 11. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they aren't willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or they refuse to hear. Now this passage is interesting because God tells Ezekiel, go preach to them that they need to repent, whether they listen to you or not. Even if they don't listen, tell them anyways. And also, earlier on in the passage, he says, and by the way, they're not going to listen. Because they don't even listen to me. They won't listen to you. They're not going to listen, but tell them anyways. So God still wants people who aren't going to repent. He still wants them to hear the gospel, and he still wants the non-elect to hear the gospel. So why does he want them to hear even though they won't listen? Well, again, there could be multiple reasons, but I'll give at least two. The first one I'd give is that Jesus prefers that people be either hot or cold rather than lukewarm. Let's go to Revelation 3, excuse me, verses 14 through 16. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So that's an interesting thing that Jesus tells the Laodiceans. He would rather they be hot or cold, not lukewarm. I think the sense of this is God would rather people love him or hate him rather than be indifferent. God would rather people either fully accept the gospel or outright reject the gospel than for them to be ignorant of it or indifferent towards it. And the preaching of the gospel causes people, well, to not be ignorant of the gospel, but it kind of forces people to have to make a decision about what they hear. It makes indifference harder. It makes it harder to stay indifferent towards the gospel when you hear the gospel preached. And there's good reason for God to not like it when people are lukewarm. His glory is more clearly shown, more clearly displayed when people aren't lukewarm, either the glory of his mercy or the glory of his justice. But either way, his glory, whether the glory of his mercy or the glory of his justice, is better displayed when people aren't lukewarm. And God would rather people be hot or cold than lukewarm. He would rather people love him or hate him than be indifferent towards him. The second reason I would give for why God still wants people who won't repent to hear the gospel, why he still wants the non-elect to hear the gospel, is because God wants to display his mercy in the gospel being offered to those who will still reject it. And again, God isn't forcing them to reject it. Anyone who rejects the gospel rejects it of their own free will. But God wants to display his mercy in the gospel being offered to those who will still reject it. Let's look at two interesting passages in Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah 26, verses 1 through 3. The message came to Jeremiah from the Lord early in the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says, "Stand in the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and make an announcement to the people who have come there to worship from all over Judah. Give them my entire message. Include every word. Perhaps they will listen and turn from their evil ways. Then I will change my mind about the disaster that I am ready to pour out on them because of their sins." Spoiler alert, they don't listen. They don't listen. The disaster he's talking about is Babylon coming and them getting exiled to Babylon. And they don't listen and they don't repent, and that happens. And this is big of enough of a thing to God that he says almost the same thing 10 chapters later. Let's look at Jeremiah 36, verses 1 through 3. During the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, was king in Judah, the Lord gave this message to Jeremiah. "Get a scroll and write down all my messages against Israel, Judah, and the other nations. Begin with the first message back in the days of Josiah and write down every message right up until this present time. Perhaps the people of Judah will repent when they hear again all the terrible things I have planned for them. Then I will be able to forgive their sins and their wrongdoings." That's just so interesting. God knows they won't repent, but God wants the offer to be made anyways. Amen. He wants to show mercy anyways. And we kind of see that concept, not just in Jeremiah, but even in other places. Let's look at Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So the Amorites were living in the land of Canaan, one of the people living there, and God wanted to give them more of a chance to repent. But God being all-knowing, he knew they wouldn't repent, but God still wants to offer mercy. He wanted to give them the time to repent. So God wants to display his mercy in the gospel being offered, even if people will still reject it. And that when they do reject it, it's of their own free wills. God never forces anyone to reject the gospel. So the next question I want to address today is, why should we pray for people to get saved if all the elect are guaranteed to come to Christ? And again, I'll give as the first answer for that, God commands us to. And that should be reason enough. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God wants us to pray. He wants for all people. Prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people because God desires all to be saved. I think the connection is clear here, that one of the things we should be praying for when we're praying for people is that they would come to know Christ. That's something he's telling us to do. And the fact that God commands it should be enough, even if we didn't understand any other reason. Obedience is about faith, and if God says it, even if it doesn't make sense, you should do it. And also, like we mentioned with why we should evangelize, God rewards obedience to his commands. And we see that as a general principle in the Bible. You know, we'll all be evaluated for our stewardship one day, and God rewards obedience to his commands. But we even see that specifically in the context of prayer. Let's look at Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, so that they might be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, you could think that this is just talking about God not answering prayers versus God being willing to answer prayers, but I think it's more than that. I'm sure it includes that, but I think to some degree we will be rewarded for the effort, the labor we spend praying for others. It's clear in the Gospels and in the Scriptures that Jesus expects us not to just be praying for the things we want, but to be praying for the things God wants. The first line of the Lord's Prayer is, Father, your will be done, your kingdom come. Hallowed be your name, and your will be done and kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. God expects us to be praying for the things he wants, and that is a type of work. Let's look at Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. God considers prayer to be a service, a work, and God rewards service and work. So that's one reason we should still pray for people to be saved. God commands it. That's the biggest reason. But the second reason I'll give is that God wants to work through prayer. There's plenty of things that God could do without prayer that he'd rather do in response to prayer. And that's why he tells us to pray and he guides us to pray. That's why he wants us to pray. And I'll give two reasons for that. You might notice some recurring reasons in some of these things, but these things are important to God. But the first one I'll mention is for relationship. One of the reasons God created you is so that you could have a relationship with him. And prayer is relationship. Prayer is relationship with God because it's conversation with him. But prayer is also, It brings us closer to God, because when we pray for the things that God wants, when we pray for his will to be done and for his kingdom to come and for others to be blessed the way he wants them to be blessed, we're getting involved in the desires of his heart. We're learning to desire the things that he desires. We're getting involved in his agenda and in his priorities. And that's a type of closeness with him. It's a type of closeness that he as a father desires of his children, that we be involved in the things he's involved in, and that we desire his desires. So one reason he wants to work through prayer rather than apart from prayer, even though he can do whatever he wants, is because of relationship with us. And the second reason that he desires to work through prayer, even though he doesn't have to, is for his glory. Prayer glorifies him. When we come to him in prayer, we are honoring him. We are being reliant on him. And him working through prayer, when we accomplish things through prayer, it shows that it's his power and not our power. Amen. And God really prioritizes relationship with us and also his glory. All right, so that's why we should still pray. We should pray for the lost to come to know Christ, even though all the elect are guaranteed to come to know Christ. The last thing I want to talk about in the sermon is how should the doctrine of election affect our evangelism? I want to give three effects that it should have and three effects that it should not have. The first effect that I think the doctrine of election should have on our evangelism is that we should have desire to share, but not overwhelming fear of failure. So we've already seen why we should have desire to share, but I think understanding that God is going to accomplish his purpose regardless of how badly we mess up our part is very encouraging. And the amount of fear you could have without that idea, like you could be responsible for somebody else's eternal destruction. That would be very scary. I'm already scared of evangelism. That'd be even more frightening if my mistakes might ruin someone else's eternal destiny. So it's good to know that because God's got this, that my mistakes aren't going to ruin his purposes. And that's very comforting. So we should have desire to share the gospel, but not overwhelming fear of failure. The second effect that the doctrine of election should have on our evangelism is that we should focus on prayer. We should focus on prayer for a few reasons, but one is that only God can save a person. We can't do it. Let's look at John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, there's a ton of things you can learn to do. You can become really skilled in all kinds of things. You can become really skilled in talking or in ministry, but you cannot cause people to accept the gospel because they need a miraculous change in their nature that only God can do, and it's a miracle, and you can't do it. So we should rely on God in prayer. We should be quick to come to God in prayer when we have a person who we really want to see come to know Christ. And another reason we should have a high focus on prayer for the advancement of the gospel is because we know that God wants to work through prayer because we know he wants to be glorified by it. The whole idea of election is deeply connected with the idea of God's glory. And if we know God is more glorified by saving someone in response to prayer than he is saving them apart from prayer, then that itself should be a major reason to focus on prayer. We should be focused greatly on praying for the lost to come to Christ. The third effect that I think the doctrine of election should have our evangelism is we should focus our efforts on where we see God drawing people. So God's drawing someone is what makes a difference, so that's where we should focus our efforts. And I definitely don't mean we should ignore situations where we don't see God drawing people. There's a few reasons for that. You are not the decider or a perfect discerner of whether or not God is drawing a person. And also, God wants us to preach the gospel. God wants all people to hear the gospel, whether they're going to accept it or not. But because we only have so much time and energy, we should focus our efforts more on places where we do notice God drawing people. And that's just reasonable no matter what your take on election is. And it's not unbiblical. Let's look at Mark 6, verses 7 through 13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So Jesus is telling them, you know, go to towns and preach that people should repent. And when you go to a town, if they won't give you a place to stay and they won't listen, just leave. Just go to the next town. You don't have time to waste staying in every town for the same amount of time. If someone's just unwilling to listen, just leave. Just go on to the next one. And we see this to some degree in how Jesus ministered to people. Let's look at Matthew 19, verses 16 through 23. And behold, a man came up to him, to Jesus, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. So the rich young ruler hears this, and he's very interested in eternal life, but he hears Jesus can tell that I think that the rich young ruler has a heart problem, an idolatry problem with money. And because of that, Jesus tells him to sell what he possesses and give to the poor. And he doesn't want to do it, and he walks away. The conversation ends. He doesn't want to listen to what Jesus says. He doesn't want Jesus to be Lord of his life. And he walks away, and Jesus doesn't chase after him and say, but it's totally worth it. You should do it. This is eternal life. He doesn't chase him and just try again. Jesus lets him walk away. He wants to walk away, and Jesus lets him walk away. So I think we should focus our efforts, because we only have so much time and so much energy, we should focus our efforts on where we see God drawing people. Jesus didn't put more effort into the rich young ruler. He let him choose to walk away. All right, I also want to talk about three effects the doctrine of election shouldn't have on our evangelism. First is that it shouldn't cause us to not share. To some degree, I've already talked about this, but this is an important point to press out. The doctrine of election should not cause us to not share the gospel. We should be sharing the gospel anyways. So Paul talks a lot about election, and it's very clear from his writings that he believes in election. But I want to point out something about Paul's view on sharing the gospel, something kind of interesting. Let's look at Acts 20, verses 25 through 27. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You know what he didn't say? He didn't say, I'm innocent of the blood of all because it's up to God anyways. He didn't say that. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of those who reject the gospel because I told them the gospel. That's an interesting thing. This isn't the only place where we see Paul talking like this. Let's also look at Acts 18, verses 5 through 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opened and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Again, Paul doesn't have this idea that, well, I'm innocent because it's all up to God anyways. Paul very clearly seems to believe that if he did not share the gospel, he would have some liability for their rejecting it. Paul seems to believe that if he doesn't preach to people to repent and they don't repent, he has some liability before God for that. And I think Paul gets this view on his responsibility. I think this is obviously biblical. Paul is not wrong about this, but Paul gets this from Ezekiel. Let's look at Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9. "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." There's nothing in this passage about whether or not the person would have listened. That's irrelevant. God doesn't care. It's just, you have the responsibility to tell them. And I don't think this necessarily applies the same way to all Christians. Ezekiel clearly has a special position. God is telling Ezekiel, "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." And clearly, Paul had a special position as an apostle. But even if the person wouldn't have repented, if he didn't tell them, there was still liability. Even if they wouldn't have repented anyways, he still has liability for not having told them. Amen. This is clearly a part of Paul's view of sharing the gospel. So anyways, I say all that to say that the doctrine of election shouldn't keep us from sharing the gospel. It sure didn't for Paul. Another effect that the doctrine of election shouldn't have on our evangelism is that it shouldn't cause us to lack compassion. God doesn't lack compassion for the non-elect. God has compassion for everyone, for those who will repent and for those who won't. And we see this at multiple points in the scripture. Let's look at Jeremiah 48, verses 29 through 33. "For we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for Moab. For the men of Kir-Hareseth, I mourn. More than for Jezar, I weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your branches passed over the sea, reached to the sea of Jezar. On your summer fruits and your grapes, the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the winepress. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy." So God is talking about a judgment he's going to bring on a pagan nation that has rejected him and has refused to repent. And it's a pagan nation, and God is moved to tears for the judgment that they rightfully deserve for having rejected him of their own free will. God is still moved to tears over that. And we see this also. We see this in the life of Jesus. Let's look at Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known that on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to send people to Jerusalem to continue to preach repentance, as he's been preaching repentance. But he knows that they won't listen, and he knows that the judgment is going to come upon them that they rightfully deserve, and he's moved to tears over it. So God doesn't lack compassion for the non-elect or for those whom he knows won't repent, so we shouldn't lack compassion either. And Paul certainly didn't lack compassion. Paul talks about having unceasing pain for his countrymen who are rejecting the gospel. Let's look at Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Paul certainly didn't lack compassion. I think Paul was a lot more compassionate than I am, and that I need to grow in my compassion. Paul had unceasing anguish over those who were rejecting the gospel. But also, because of the doctrine of election and that God will accomplish his purpose, we also don't have to have ultimate grief. We should have some level of grief, but we don't have to have ultimate grief because we know that God will accomplish his good purposes. So we shouldn't have ultimate grief, but we shouldn't lack compassion either. The third effect that the doctrine of election shouldn't have on our evangelism is that it shouldn't cause us to be discouraged. You could get tempted to be discouraged about the doctrine of election, but I would say it's something we shouldn't be discouraged about, because God is still loving, and everything he decides is for ultimate good. Even if we don't understand how it works out, everything God decides is for ultimate good. He's wiser than us, he knows more than we do, and everything he decides is for ultimate good. In general, the doctrine of election should be encouraging for all evangelism, because people are going to come to Christ even if we fail or make mistakes, and there's nothing that can be done to stop it. God is going to accomplish his purposes, and all our mistakes won't stop it, and Satan can't stop it. God's going to accomplish his purpose, and that won't fail. And if during evangelism things aren't going well, we can avoid ultimate discouragement, and we can have hope because we know God will accomplish his purpose. So in conclusion, we should be seeking to share the gospel. We have plenty of reason to seek to share the gospel, and we should be actively looking to do so. We should be praying for opportunities and thinking about what can we do to be more prepared to share the gospel. And also, we should be praying for people to receive Christ. This is something that should be a regular part of our lives. We all have people who we know who haven't received Christ. We should be praying for them. We should be praying for the spread of the gospel. And this should be a regular part of our lives. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our communion meditation. Dear Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you accomplish your purposes, and you will succeed. Because you will succeed, you give us success, and we'll have success because you accomplish your purposes. We pray that you'd give us more desire to share the gospel. We pray that you'd give us boldness, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom, and that you'd help us to do well at sharing the gospel, and to not feel any guilt or condemnation over any struggles we have with it. We pray that you'd help us to see your grace and accept your grace and your empowerment, and we thank you for your gracious love for us, and amen. Today's communion meditation is called It's Not About You. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised him up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So your salvation is not about you. God saves us by his grace, and it's completely of grace, so that no one may boast. Your salvation is not about you, and that's true on many different levels. It's not about your glory. It's not about your goodness. It's not about your works. But one of the most comforting aspects of the fact that your salvation is not about you is that it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus did. Amen. You might fail 10 times a day, but that doesn't matter. It's not about you. It's about what Jesus did. You might have a horrible past and have done terrible things, but that doesn't matter. It's not about you. It's about what Jesus did. But what does matter is that we trust in Jesus. So don't let your past or your sins keep you from coming to him and trusting him. None of your sins could ever be too big for him to forgive. And none of your struggles could ever be too much for him to handle. So praise the Lord. If you are a follower of Christ and are in good standing with his church, please come to the table.